If you have your Bibles, please open them to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. The theme of this particular psalm is giving thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His mercy. The first three verses read as follows. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. And so it goes on down through the entire psalm. Verses 4 through 9, the psalmist gives thanks for God's goodness and mercy as the God of creation. Verses 10 through 15, he gives thanks to the Lord for His goodness and mercy as Israel's deliverer from Egypt. In verse 16, he gives thanks for His goodness and mercy as Israel's guide in the wilderness. Verses 17 to 24, he gives thanks for His goodness and His mercy as the conqueror of Israel's enemies. Verse 25, he gives thanks for God's goodness and mercy as the provider for all creatures. And then verse 26, he gives thanks for His goodness and mercy as the God of heaven. The psalm begins with creation and ends with heaven, and in its entirety displays God's involvement with His people. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, it is our delight and our joy to call You our Father. We have been drawn to Your love. We have been brought into Your family. We have been adopted from among mankind and brought to Your love. We would pray this morning that as we open Your word, that Your Holy Spirit would again rekindle in our hearts the awareness of the great God that we serve, that we are to give thanks to You because You are God. We are to give thanks to You because You are good. We are to give thanks to You because You are great. May You help us this morning to have this known to us, shown to us from Your word, and carry it from this place, encouraging our hearts, encouraging our children, passing on this great legacy that You are the great God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is to be the earnest cry of every believer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. I'm going to give you just a very simple three-point outline here this morning, and the text lends itself to that. The fact that we're to give thanks to the Lord because, first of all, He is God. Secondly, we're to give thanks to the Lord because He is good. And thirdly, we are to give thanks to the Lord because He is great. In this particular psalm, the first three verses in the Hebrew use three different names for God. In verse 1, when the scripture says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good," the word that is used by the psalmist is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah, it is this one, the self-existent one. This is the image of the eternal God. He is the I Am. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the self-existent one, the I Am, the eternal God. Then verse 2, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods." In the Hebrew, the word is Elohim. It is the superlative plural of God. This is the true God. This is the Creator God. This is the plural form of God. In the book of Genesis, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." This is the image of God and His triune nature. And so in verse 2, He says, "Oh, give thanks to the God of gods." And then in verse 3, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords." The word here is Adonai. It is the Almighty. This is the one that is the Lord or the Master of all. Oh, give thanks to the Almighty, for His mercy endures forever. The whole psalm sets forth the fact that this is God. This is the true God. This is God, a very God. This one we're to give thanks to is not the image or the creation of mankind. This is God. And this is the one that we are to worship. Throughout the rest of the psalm, until the very last verse, God is simply referred to as Him. And so this psalm would have been directed where the priest would just say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." And then the people would say, "For what He had done." And then the priest would say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." And then they would respond with the rest of the psalm. This was our modern day version in many churches of the responsive reading, where the priest would read, and then the people would respond in exaltation of the great God that they're worshiping. This particular psalm is taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, let's go back there and see what the historical setting of this particular psalm is. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and I want you to just follow along. We're going to read verse 1, and then we'll go on in the psalm. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Verse 1 sets the tone of this particular account. 1 Chronicles 16:1. "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God." Jump down to verse 7. "On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph," that is the chief musician, "and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance.' When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, 'The Lord reigns!' Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Now this psalm, you can sense it even as you read it. The excitement, the joy, as being proclaimed that we're not to give thanks as though we lost our last friend. We're to give thanks as though we gained hundreds of friends. We're to give thanks that this One who has made all things, spoken the world into existence, He is not only our friend, He is our God. This is to evoke thanks within us. This is to evoke praise within us. This is to evoke thanksgiving within us and excitement. This is the sense in which this is God, a very God. Not as the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Remember what the Pharisee said? He said this, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector." His thanksgiving was supposedly in God, but ultimately he's thankful for himself. His thanks was rooted in his own righteousness. "Oh, I'm glad I'm not as other men." And especially as this one over here, this poor guy over here, "I'm glad I'm not like he." His hope was in himself. Let us remember to give thanks where it belongs. The thanks belongs to God. Oh, give thanks to the Creator. Give thanks to the Deliverer. Give thanks to the Protector. Give thanks to the Conqueror. Give thanks to the Provider. Give thanks to this one who has done all of this for us. I tell you, when I was first confronted with Calvinism in seminary, it was an ugly scene. And so my mentality with God's sovereign grace was that I wanted nothing to do with that. It just causes trouble. It causes division. It causes heartache and heartbreak. And so I stayed away from it for quite some time. To my own shame and to my own loss. But I was worshiping a God of my own mind. I was worshiping the God that I had created in my mind. The God that was just like me. Oh, God wouldn't do that. Well, who says God wouldn't do that? Well, I say God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't act that way. God wouldn't choose people. That wouldn't be fair. God wouldn't do that. And so I was formulating a God in my mind that was after my image. I was making God like me instead of making me like God. I was viewing the God of the Scriptures saying, surely He would think as I think. Surely He would do as I do. Surely this cannot be the God who would choose a people. Surely He would not do that. The psalmist says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 25, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. This is a very important point, and I don't want you to miss this. All the gods of the peoples are idols. Whenever a man fashions a god, he always fashions him like himself. You see, the true work of salvation is when God does the work within the heart of the man, within the soul of the man. God does the work, because left to ourselves, we will always erect a god just like ourselves. Impotent, powerless, and dead. When man creates a god to worship, he always creates a god like himself. He creates a god, listen, he creates a god who needs his help. You see, when you create an idol, the idol can't do anything. You have to do it for it. Well, let's turn the idol, cause the idol to turn and face the people. Bill, Harry, come over and turn the idol. And they would come and they would turn the idol. Okay, everybody bow down to the great God. And we would bow down. Now to those people over there. May the idol turn over there. Bill, Harry, come turn the idol. And then they would turn the idol this way. Oh, the idol always needs man's help. The God of man's thinking always needs man's help. So when you have a God who is in heaven, as most churches would proclaim today, the God of mankind in heaven, who is wringing his hands in heaven, he cannot save people. They won't let him save people. They won't let him. If only they would let him save them, he would do it. But the God that is being exalted here in the 136th Psalm, he is the God, the very God. He is the Creator God. He is the great I Am. He is the Master. He is the Ruler. He is the Adonai. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 115. A very poignant story in Psalm 115, an account of the kind of God that man will always make for himself. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And the psalmist makes a distinction between the true God and the God of mankind. He says, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He makes up his own mind. He seeks counsel from no man. He makes his own decisions. He has his own power. He initiates when he chooses to initiate. He withdraws when he chooses to withdraw. He is God and we are not. But the God that is spoken of here, the God that man fashions for himself, he makes him out of the best materials known to man. I was told here that this area was formerly known for its discovery of gold. That's a very precious metal. And if I was going to make a god, surely I would make him out of the most precious metal to show to the rest of the world that he's very important to me. So look what it says here in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Whenever a church or a group of people, an assembly or an individual, worships a God that has to be helped by them, he's an idol. That's an idol. When you have a God who would do work if only he could help you, now you have an idol. Because the idol has to be carried from place to place. The idol has to be erected. And if there's a strong wind and the idol falls over, the idol has to be righted back up. It cannot right itself. It cannot help itself. It cannot move itself. It cannot offer any life. It's an idol. It is inanimate. It is powerless. It is dead. And that is, dear brethren, the natural state of all fallen men. They are alive. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have a nose, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot touch. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They have a throat, but they cannot mutter. Spiritually speaking, they have all of this. They have all of these things. They have the appearance of having life, but spiritually they're dead. And those are the idols that we will always surround ourselves with, left to our own state. That is the state of unregenerate man. He is inanimate, he is powerless, he is dead. One more place I want to show you. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 40. There's a rather tongue-in-cheek humor that is recorded for us in the 40th and the 44th chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Just want to read a couple of verses here and then we'll go to chapter 44. And the prophet Isaiah actually uses some humor here to show the fact that of the ignorance and the deadness and the blindness of man. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, gives an explanation why the second commandment is so important about making for ourselves a graven image. How does fallen man make an image that represents God? Because fallen man will always, even man in his redeemed state, will always fashion a God that looks like him. So he says here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Now, this is very interesting. When the man fashions a god, if he has some means to him, he will fashion a god out of silver or out of gold. Surely that will stand the test of time and the elements and the weather. But if he is not so able to buy something so expensive, then he would invest in a piece of wood. And of course, it would have to be a piece of wood that would rot, because it would be rather embarrassing if at some point in time your God began to rot. So we would have to have some kind of wood that would resist the rotting. You know, it's the ultimate pressure-treated lumber. And so there would be something that it would be something that would not rot. And of course, it would have to be big enough at the bottom that it wouldn't totter. Because how embarrassing would that be if our God fell over? So we would have to have something that would be permanent, would not rot, and would be able to stand upright all by itself. Man is having to make a lot of concessions here to make this God, because we're trying to proclaim an image. Jump over to chapter 44 of Isaiah. We pick up the theme of the poor individual who has to fashion his God out of wood. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with the hammers. and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The idea is, this man recognizes he has a sacred order here. Before, perhaps, he's making hasps for doors or hinges for doors. But now the blacksmith, he's making something very valuable. He's making a god. No time to rest. No time to eat. No time even to pause for a drink of water. This is God's business. This is serious business. This man needs to continue with his task. And so he takes no break because he's fashioning a god. Verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane and marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Surely we want this image to be something that will be attractive. And we want it to fit in the house. We don't want it to be something ugly. We want it to be something that will fit right in our home. So when we invite people in, our God will be acceptable to our home. We have to fashion him so he will not be offensive to anyone. So he looks just like us. Then the men are cutting out. They're making the measurement. They're drawing the lines. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. He takes this tree. He cuts it down. He takes a portion of it and he uses it to warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. And he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Listen to verse 18. Do they not know nor understand? They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Now listen, brethren. He bows down before this god that he has carved out of wood. Half of the god he has just burned in the fire. Half of this piece of wood, he has just burned it. It's been consumed in the fire. And he's been warmed by the fire. He has roasted his meat with half of his god. And the other half, he bows down and hopes that that one will deliver him. And he says he doesn't even realize that he has a lie in his right hand. Listen, brethren, the reason that we're to exalt and rejoice, give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the reason being is that God has revealed himself to us. Give thanks to his holy name, because that's where we would be had God not revealed himself to us. And when you deal with these individuals who are blinded to these things, do not grow weary. Do not become impatient with them. Do not say, "Well, obviously they're not one of the elect. Let's move on to greener pastures." Understand and remember that they do not realize they have a lie in their right hand. You can't argue them into the kingdom of God. You can't grab them by the throat and throttle them and say, "Can't you see it?" The answer is no, they can't. Why should we give thanks? Because he is God, a very God, and he has revealed himself to us. This is the God that deals with us. The true God, the living God, the powerful God. He is able to accomplish all that he sets out to accomplish. Nothing is too difficult for him. Paul opens Ephesians chapter 2 with the natural man being dead in trespasses and sins, walking naturally according to the course of this world, mimicking the behavior of his spiritual daddy, Satan. And then there is this little 7-word phrase, "But God, who is rich in mercy." You begin Ephesians chapter 2 with the awareness that there is this sense in which man is lost. He is dead in trespasses and sins. And then
ultimately God, who is rich in mercy, comes along and redeems and purchases us for his own grace and for his own mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, listen. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Man is dead, God is alive. And the one that we are to give thanks and praise to is the true and living God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is God, a very God. That's point number one. Point number two. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because he is good. What is the significance of the fact that he is good? The word good here is a word which means pleasant, agreeable, ethical. He is good because he is God. He is God. Therefore, he is good. His goodness sets him apart from any other creature known to this world. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and addressed him as good teacher, Jesus redirected the comments back to the fact that, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. God alone is good because God alone is God. One of the most frequently raised objections to the need for repentance and forgiveness is that man basically is good. That's the mentality. But you know, I'm not that bad. When you say to someone, do you believe you're a sinner? Their immediate question is, compared to what? You see, when we start the gospel with our starting point is man is a sinner, we haven't established the majesty and holiness of God. So when you start with man as a sinner, well, okay, he'll maybe give you that. But compared to some other people, no, he's not. And so man's mind will always drift over to other men. We will always liken ourselves to other people. And our minds will always drift into those that are the worthless of society. And we will say, no, I'm not. I'm not that bad. But when we're compared to God and his holiness and his righteousness, we're slain before him. We have no defense at all. We are guilty before him. But God is good. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. He stands in a position where he alone holds this position among all of his creation. He alone holds that position. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Except God. He is the only one who does good. And what, as I asked, what is the significance of God's goodness? There are two significances to the fact that God is good. First of all, God is morally good. He is righteous. God is righteous. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And yet God is angry with the wicked all the day long. For years I was taught the mentality that, look at brethren, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. God says, he hates the sin and he hates the sinner. God is good. He loves righteousness. He is too pure to look upon ungodliness. The court of heaven has a judge presiding over it who cannot be bought. The court of heaven has a judge presiding over it who is righteous, who is honest, who is just, who cannot be bribed at any point in time, cannot be persuaded by a better author.
or offer, cannot be bought off.
He is righteous. He is good. Many a saint has been martyred at the hands of ungodly and unrighteous judges and kings. But our God is not so. He is good. He is righteous. Not only is he morally good, but he is charitable. Being good, he is charitable. He is kind and affectionate. Remember Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Do you not know that it is the goodness of God that brings men to repentance?" There is a place. The Bible is loaded with instructions, more so in fact, about the judgment of God than about the redemption of God. But ultimately, as we look, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, it is the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. When you're striving to send the message that you'll go to hell if you don't repent. Well, that's true. But the wooing of God, the drawing of God, the things that God uses to draw him, people to himself, is the goodness of God. What has he done? This is the good news. The bad news is you've sinned and you've alienated yourself from God. That's the bad news. The good news is that God has provided a Savior for you. And through the work of Jesus Christ, not through your works, through his works, you have the offer of the gospel provided. When we go out and we share Christ with individuals, we don't have to be caught up in all kinds of wording. Oh, I don't know if you're one of the elect. Let me say, that's a struggle that many of us have when we move from Arminianism to Calvinism, where our words become tied up in our mouths. We're not quite sure what we're offering. And the offer of the gospel is you clearly say to men, the scripture says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Your sins shall be forgiven. You shall have eternal life. I don't have to get caught up in the whole issue of, well, maybe you're not one of the elect. You deal with the offer of the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what evangelism is. Euangelion in the Greek, it is the good news. That's what it is. And so we're sharing good news with people that God is good, that God has provided salvation for those who respond by faith in Jesus Christ, that God has indeed chosen a people that he has chosen to call his own. The psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, listen. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Psalm 107, verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." The word here means kindness. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." This little phrase in Psalm 107 is repeated again in verse 15. It is repeated again in verse 21. It is repeated again in verse 31. Four times through the Psalm, the 107th Psalm, he says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." And let me remind you, the goodness of God is proactive. The goodness of God is proactive. We love him, 1 John says, because he first loved us. God did not wait for us to respond. God did not wait for us to become good. And then once we became good, he would come in and rescue us from the rest of the way. God has come to us with the message that we can never be good. We can never be good enough to reach the bar of God that he has established. And so when he comes, he is proactive in his love. He is proactive in coming towards us as one who forgives. God's goodness is not triggered by our obedience. Please make that very clear. His goodness is not triggered by our obedience, or God is waiting in heaven with arms folded saying, "I would save them, but they just don't obey. As soon as they obey, I will be glad to save them." Psalm 86, verse 5, God's goodness is defined. He is ready to forgive, the scripture says, and plenteous in mercy. God is ready to forgive. Now, a Christian is one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, we are to emulate the Spirit of God. The question would be, are you ready to forgive? When we rejoice in the fact that God is God, and secondly, that God is good, we can rejoice all we want. But the reality is God is good, and he has given to us the Spirit of the living God. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the ability to walk in fellowship with him. And there are responsibilities after we come to faith in Christ. Are you ready to forgive? Is that your disposition? Is that your heartfelt disposition that you are ready to forgive? You are plenteous in mercy. That's God's disposition. That's the God we claim to worship. That's the God we claim to follow. He is the God who is ready to forgive. And so the Christian is one who is Christ-like. Because Christ is good, we ought therefore to be good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Verse 17. This is some of that goodness we're talking about. Just as I spoke in Sunday school about husbands loving their wives, how would that look? How would this look as a Christian? How would we conduct ourselves? How would we conduct ourselves with those who aren't so gracious and kind to us? Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, brethren, he's not talking about if your friend is hungry. He's not talking about if those that you go to church with are hungry and you have a kind disposition toward them and you see that they're hurting right now and you want to help them out. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good is so much more powerful than evil. So much more powerful. But in the flesh, we tend to want to respond in the flesh with evil, fighting evil. We tend to want to respond in like fashion. When someone hurts us, we tend to want to respond the same way. When someone insults us, we want to insult them. That's the sense of the flesh, and yet God is instructing us. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. It is the goodness of God that overcomes the evil that is ruling within the hearts of men. And so as Christ is proactive, seeking those who are unlovely and unlovable, so we ought to do the same. I suggest to you that we as Reformed Baptists, we fail many times grievously in this area. I made reference just in Sunday school, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but I do believe that many times we get all this doctrine. We get all this theology. Boy, we have it. We have a big Bible underneath our arm, and we're ready to do battle with the devil, and praise the Lord, we are. But in the whole process of this, the love of Christ seems to be lost. And the love of Christ falls from our countenance. I'm not talking about being a clown. And even as I said in Sunday school, I'm not trying to be funny or humorous. But the thing is that God is not always sober. God is loving. And in His love, we're not going to abandon ourselves to carefree love. But the reality is there is a tendency on the heart of mankind to become out of balance in one side or the other. And so, you know, well, we're no longer Arminian, and woo, all the way over to the other end. Now we're Calvinist with a capital C. And brethren, let me tell you something. If you don't love the Jesus I love, then you just ain't part of my group. That kind of mentality. When I went to seminary, down in Lynchburg, Virginia, it was people who frequented bars or dealt in the liquor industry were frowned upon. And there was a gentleman in Lynchburg that was a beer truck driver. He drove a beer truck around to distribute to restaurants and beer distributor places and things of this nature. And this man was shunned by most of the Christian community in Lynchburg. But every day when I was in seminary, Jerry Falwell, this man who was the beer truck driver, later gave his testimony. Every day as Jerry Falwell would drive down the street, he would lower the window in his truck and he would wave and smile at him and then just drive on by. And this man said every day he'd smile at me. He'd just smile. And he said, when things became difficult in my life, that was the man that I wanted to go talk to. That was the man who accepted me as the beer truck driver. Maybe he didn't have the most honorable profession according to those people in Lynchburg, Virginia. Maybe you have people that are next door neighbors that don't have exactly the most honorable profession. And maybe you would certainly not want your children to grow up and do what they do, but these are individuals who have a lie in their right hand.
And they're doing what they think is right to do. And you possess the truth, brethren. God is not only God. God is good.
Yeah.
Don't ever forget that. Point number one. Not only is God good, or God, excuse me. Point number two, not only is God good, but thirdly, oh, give thanks to the Lord, because He is great. God is God, that's wonderful. God is good, that's even more wonderful. But God is great. And what marks Him as being great is He is plenteous in mercy. I don't know about you, brethren, but I need the mercy of God every single moment. Every single moment.
Yeah.
And we're in trouble when we think we've arrived. We're in trouble when we think we've gotten to the point where, well, I've gotten over that hump and I can kind of coast now. There is an us and them mentality within the church. Oh, you know, it's a shame that my friend wasn't here to hear that message. That would have been great for him. Rather than saying, Lord, as we come here and we bow our heads and we till up the soil of our heart, ask God to stir up our hearts. Lord, please bring this to my soul. Cause me to see that hidden sin in my own heart. Cause me to see the arrogance that's within me. Cause me to see this. Have mercy on me, O God. I think the plea of most Christians is we know what we're supposed to do. We just do it so miserably. We desire to do it well. We desire to do it well. To will is present, Paul says. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Oh, my heart aches. I long to do it that way. But what is my problem? Why can't I make it happen? That's the agony of the soul, that God is merciful. That's the hope that's held out. God is merciful. May we never give the impression to those who come and sit in our seats. May we never give the impression we've arrived. Because let me tell you something. They're going to leave and they're going to say, I can't make it. I can't do that. I can't be where they are. This is not a place for me. This is a place for sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you should go. You don't belong here. But if you're a sinner, this is the place for you. This is the place. Jesus came for sinners. Amen. He came for the sick, not for the well.
Amen.
And so please, brethren, be reminded that God, who is perfect, God who has every reason to keep account of all your sins, God who has the only reason to say, nope, sorry, that's just one time too many you sinned. I've heard that sorry for years. I've heard those apologies. I've seen those tears. I've heard it before. And brother, I'm about tired of it. That's the end of it. I draw the line there. The only one who has the right to do that is plenteous in mercy. What does that say for us? We who have every reason to extend mercy. Oh, we're very beggarly with mercy. We hold it very tight. We use it very discriminately. We decide. Like the dealer in a card game. We'll decide whether we give you a card or not give you a card. And so the idea is, God is the one who is plenteous in mercy. We ought to be the same. Psalm 86, verse 5. Listen. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, even as I read before, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. That's the promise. He is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. The saying goes, to err is human, to forgive is divine. So it is. Notice God is ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon Him. Remember, we made note of the Pharisee at the beginning of the message in Luke chapter 18, where he was thanking God for the fact that he was not as other men. And then you have this poor sinner who comes on the scene, would not even raise his head, didn't even believe he had the right to look up, came in a humbled position, kept his head down, and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's our hope. That's our hope. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. We run to Christ for mercy. We don't run to Christ to report how good we've been for the week. That's the Pharisee. Look how good I was. I was pretty good, wasn't I, God? I was pretty good, wasn't I? That was good, wasn't I? Yeah, that was good. We go to God and we say, I didn't do it like I wanted to do it, but oh, my heart ached to do it that way. I did so desire to do it that way. Please, Lord, have mercy upon me. You know, when I was reading the five English reformers, I was amazed at the men who, as the flames are licking up around their bodies, they're being tied to the stake, they're about to perish, they begin to say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sins are ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. These men, as they're ready to be offered up, and we would look at them from a distance and say, oh God, if I could have the faith like those men. If I could have the faith to stand against the post and say, you needn't tie me to the post. Light the flames. I'm ready to go. We would look at them with great admiration of men who have great faith. And yet in their moment of truth, as they stand before God ready to enter into eternity, they plead. Not that they have been worthy, but they plead for God's mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. 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 God says that He put the sun and the moon and the stars for the seasons and for times. Man thinks in terms of time. 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 70 years. But the human mind cannot comprehend forever. We cannot comprehend forever. That after 1,000 years, we will still be just beginning. After 1,000,000 years, we will still be just beginning. Forever. I cannot comprehend that. And yet God says His mercy endures forever. Do you remember when Jonah ran off, got on the ship and went to Tarshish? What was his problem anyway? The idea is God says to Jonah, you go to the city of Nineveh, you preach repentance to them. Tell them in 40 days we're going to destroy the city if they do not repent. Very simple. No problem. Jonah, all he had to do was go and preach. But he left. He ran out of town, got on the boat, and took off. Why? Because he knew this principle. He knew that God was merciful. He knew that God was plenteous in mercy. If you've ever done any study of the Assyrians, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. If you ever do any study, the Word of God tells us that these were wicked people. Nahum chapter 3 refers to Nineveh as the bloody city. These individuals, they skinned people alive. They did many atrocities. They cut off hands, feet, ears, noses, plucked out eyes. They used to build mounds of human heads. Without going into great detail, because there's little children here, they did many atrocities. They were wicked. They were brutish. They were warish people. People who had cold hearts, brutal hearts. And God said, go to Nineveh and preach to them. 40 days. If they repent, I'll forgive them. Jonah said, I'm not your man. I'm not going to preach that. Because I know what will happen. You will forgive them. You will have mercy on them. And all of their brutalities will be forgiven. And I'm not about to be part of that. So Jonah took off and went. And you know the story. God spewed him back out on land and he came back and finished the task that God had called him to do. But Jonah, when he came back and preached, this is what Jonah chapter 4 verse 2 says. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This is the reality of theology. I know that that's who you are. I can depend on that. And from Jonah's standpoint, I can depend that when I go and preach to those people, even though in my heart I wish they would suffer, I wish that they would suffer the torments that they have inflicted on people. That's my heart. That's what I feel. I wish that would happen. But that isn't the heart of God. And so God says, go and preach to them. If we had time, we would... There are passages, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which speak of God's mercy, His abundant kindness. Psalm 51, as I just referred to, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 78, verses 36 through 39. These are all passages that speak of God's abundant mercy. Those things that Jonah would have known. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, where His greatness is unsearchable. And then Micah 7, verse 18, where the Scripture says God delights in mercy. He's not only ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy, He delights in it. Do you? Do you delight in mercy? Sometimes we view mercy like an illness. It's something we just have to put up with. But God delights in mercy. He delights in it. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. In this phrase, we find our hope for eternity. We worship the true God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We worship a good God, unlike anything that man can create. And we worship a great God. We have nothing within ourselves to merit God's mercy, so He offers us ours, or His. This morning, dear brethren, let us give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Not that we are good. Even if we try real hard, we'll never be good. But our proclamation this morning is that God is good, and His goodness is displayed in His mercy. The question I have to ask you this morning is, do you know this God? You perhaps have come to this place and have been here for days, weeks, months. And you've heard a number of fine, great, outstanding preachers. No preacher can save you. It is God who brings salvation. We are the mouthpieces. We are the instruments that God uses. Even as was mentioned here, the prophetic instrument that God uses. But ultimately, it is God who must do the saving. Do you know this God? Does He bless your heart? Do you live in the light of the goodness of God? Or do you have this image of God that you must cringe in fear? That any moment now He may come with the baseball bat and wrap your knuckles because you've done wrong? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is God. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is great. Have you called upon His mercy? I would plead with you this morning. Please don't leave this place until you have the sense that you know Jesus Christ has done a work in your soul. You may sit here week after week resisting. Scripture tells us Saul of Tarsus did that. The Lord said to him, it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? It's hard to resist. But God's grace is irresistible. May God have mercy on each one of you, especially you young children. Those of you who are here, you've heard message after message. Do you believe the gospel? Have you received the mercy that God offers? Receive that this morning. Believe by simple faith. Unless we come like a child, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, as we conclude our time this morning, we are mindful that we have handled a text that speaks of the majesty, the deity, the goodness, the greatness, the awesomeness of God. And at times our words fall short to say what we would like to say. So we simply say to you at this time, thank you. For the psalmist tells us, give thanks to the Lord. Father, be pleased to work in the hearts and souls of each person here. Be pleased to draw out of this assembly those that you are dealing with. May there be one here this morning whose heart is being tugged by the Spirit of the living God. May they believe the gospel, knowing that that is the offer of salvation. Hear our prayer, our Father, we pray, for your honor and for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.